Will you turn with me in your Bible this evening, please, to John's first letter? Let me read to you a selection of texts from the letter as a whole. We're beginning in chapter 2 and verse 3. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him, ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Brothers, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. And then verse 15, chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. And then verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness or does righteousness is born of him. Then from chapter 3, verse 3, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Verse 6, whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Verse 10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. And then verse 24, now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Chapter 4 and verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Then chapter 5 from verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Then verses 12 and 13. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Last of all, verse 21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Let's pray once more. Again, O God, we crave light from heaven, that we may truly know you, that we may understand our own hearts, that we may be able to discern the state of our own souls and the direction of our own paths, that we may be granted confident assurance if we are children of God, and that all false notions might be stripped away, that the truth might be known of us and in us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It's been a while since we've taken up this topic of the assurance of salvation from a letter in which, as we've just read, that these things have been written to us who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may go on believing in the name of the Son of God. That's helped us to identify that assurance is not only possible but desirable, a reality to be known and pursued. That God's people don't have to be left caught in a state of doubt and confusion about whether or not they really are the children of God. And even in the verses that we've read this evening, you've heard over and over again the language that we may know, that you may know that you abide in him. And we said there are a number of things that people look to and rely on when it comes to their confidence that they truly are possessing eternal life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Things like visible or outward morality, an amount of knowledge that's in the head, if you like, just intellectual understanding. Outward religion, going through the motions of churchly life or whatever it may be. Eminent gifts, even in matters of religion. Conviction of sin, in and of itself, something that does not mean that someone has been genuinely converted. Strong confidence is not necessarily the same as well-grounded assurance. And striking experiences or feelings are no good foundation. Some of these belong, if you like, to the superstructure of Christian living. But if you try and build assurance upon these as the foundation, then it will be undermined at the very moments when you need it most. John doesn't point to any of these things as the grounds of our confidence that we have the eternal life that God gives in Christ. Rather, and we've tried to communicate this as we've looked through the letter by reading selections where John picks up the same notes again and again over the whole course of his writing, we've identified such things as, first of all, repentance and faith. An acceptance of God's diagnosis of our problem and God's provision of our cure. Not just acknowledging that it is there, but laying hold of Jesus Christ as the Saviour from sin with true penitent faith. And where there is such repenting and believing, there is always a new life. And it's a life of devotion to God. The true believer rejoices that God is now on the throne of his heart, and he has a new and true perception of God, a new and true perspective on himself, and a new and true devotion to God. The life has been entirely changed around so that it is now Godward rather than manward. God gets to define us. God gets to direct us. God gets to have his way with us, to send us in the way that he would have us go. And then the third particular positive that we've looked at, or begun to look at, is growth in holiness. The believer, if they possess this eternal life, will be committed to the principled pursuit of godliness, with an increasing attainment in holiness. And that is the invariable and indelible mark of somebody who is walking with God. A principled pursuit of godliness with an increasing attainment in holiness. And I hope you'll be aware by now that I'm trying to choose these words carefully in these main definitions to try and reflect something of the proper and accurate testimony of the Apostle John at this point. As those who are united to Jesus Christ, you see, self has been dethroned and God has been enthroned. Our slavery to sin, if we're Christians, is fundamentally ended. And the world no longer dominates our thinking and our feeling and our willing. We are repenting of our sins and we are walking in newness of life. And over and over again, you see that that newness of life is marked by the fact that we know and do the commandments that God has given to us. And this, says the apostle, is how you know that you abide in Christ, that you belong to him and that his life is at work in you. And so we've said that there was a driving principle in this matter. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as God is pure. That negatively, that means leaving behind everything that belongs to the darkness of sin, and it means pursuing and cultivating everything that belongs to the kingdom of God. And that we do this just as God himself is pure. Now, how do you know what divine purity looks like in a human life? We said you've got a divine pattern in the incarnate Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, although we're not there yet, it's remarkable that when we look at how that works itself out in our relationships one with another, time and time again, we are called to love one another as God has loved us. And the love with which God has loved us is revealed in sending his Son to us and in the Son's laying down his life for us, so that Christ himself becomes the pattern for a true believer's living and loving. We are then committed to this principled pursuit of godliness with increasing attainment in holiness. And what I want to do this evening is to just develop that a little further and make a few things a little clearer. Because sometimes when you read John's language, for example, that whoever commits sin commits lawlessness, sin is lawlessness, whoever abides in Christ does not sin, whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him, that might sound to us, and I'll clarify that in due course, as if John is saying, if you're still sinning, there's no way you're a Christian. At which point, how many Christians are left in this room? So we need to understand what John is talking about when he speaks of this growing holiness as the mark of a true child of God. And in that respect, I think some of Peter's language helps us. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, that apostle tells us to gird up the loins of your mind, to almost get your act together, to get ready for action. Perhaps some of you boys and girls remember a man called John MacDonald who came and preached here a couple of years ago now. And I believe it was this text he preached on. And he talked about having been in a certain part of the world where the men tended to wear long robes. And when they wanted to get on with something, they would gather up the robes and they'd tie them around their thighs and their waist so they'd be ready for action. And that's what Peter is calling them to do with their minds. To be sober, to rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. So there's this driving principle. To be holy as God is holy. There's this divine pattern, the person of Jesus Christ. And now there's this deliberate pursuit, this girding up of our minds in order that we might pursue the holiness that marks out God himself. And Peter's making a similar point to John, that when it comes to seeking after holiness, there's no selectivity in a Christian's approach. There are no exemptions in a Christian's life. We are not simply setting out to appear holy on Sundays. We're not just trying to look holy when we're around other Christians. We're not just trying to have a form of righteousness when other people are looking at us. The Christian's desire for holiness is a pursuit at all times and under all circumstances. It's the mark of a life that is lived before God and not before men. The old reformers used to talk, they often used Latin phrases to communicate some of this, and they talked about a life lived in coram Deo, before the eye of God. And God's eye is not like man's eye. God's eye is never shut. God's eye is not at all blind. God's eye sees everything, all the time, in every place, at every moment. And the Christian then is conscious that God is watching. And that's not a sort of a terrified fear, as if we only wish we could hide from him. It's rather a consciousness that because our Heavenly Father, the God, remember, to whom we are devoted, has his eye upon us, that we now desire to do what is pleasing to him. It's what we call the fear of the Lord, the consciousness of being in God's presence. And so there's no exception of time or place or company. We're not Christians when we think others are watching, but we can do what we like when we think no one can see. If I can put it this way, if you're a true child of God, then in principle, every room of your life is open to God's inspection. There's no part of your humanity, there's no aspect of your living where you'd want to sort of shut the door and make sure that God doesn't go in. You may know that it's not everything that you wish, and we'll come to that, but your life is open to the inspection of God. I don't know what happens with you if you know somebody is coming to your house. We talk sometimes about sweeping things under the carpet. You're left with the big lumps under the carpet. Perhaps most of your guests are fairly polite, and they stick with where they are. We have at least one friend. Fortunately, this person doesn't very often come to our house, but this particular friend likes to look around when they come. And if your house is anything like our house, then especially if we're hosting people, there's stuff that comes out of some rooms that gets put into other rooms. And sometimes it's just there for a time being. We have a little room that we sometimes use for guests. It has things in it normally, and they get taken out when the guests come. That room looks fine when the guests come. But the room where we move all our other stuff into, that doesn't look so good. And you can imagine someone say, "Oh, can I go up there?" "No, that's fine." Just lean nonchalantly across the door. You don't want anybody going into that room. You got that cupboard or that drawer in your house where everything, you know, you can just about shut the door, but you know that as soon as the catch turns, everything's going to pop out. You don't want anybody looking in there. That's the junk room. Or that's the junk drawer. Maybe your life has got a junk room. Or a junk drawer. And it's the bit where, even if you think in these terms, God is walking through your life, it's the room you don't want him in. It's the place where you haven't, as it were, given over everything to him. And you may have collected a few bits and pieces out of some of the other compartments and departments of your life. And you've shut them away in a place where you hope that God won't look. That is not healthy Christian behaviour. Charles Spurgeon once said, and I marvel at this, he said, I'd be willing to have my life written across the sky. Can you say that? Your life written across the sky for all to see. This is the pursuit of purity in full swing. And it is a reflection of what our Lord speaks, for example, in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 16, verses 24 and 25. We've looked at this reasonably recently in Luke's Gospel. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This then is a willingness to take up the cross and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a readiness to put these things to death, to gird up the loins of our mind and to seek to be holy as God is holy. And that requires real effort and it requires something of sacrifice. One author puts it this way, and he's writing, remember, about Christians. He says this, people do not drift toward holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in Christ. We drift toward compromise and call it tolerance. We drift towards disobedience and call it freedom. We drift towards superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch towards prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we have escaped legalism. We slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves that we have been liberated. If you stop working, which direction do you travel? If you stop striving, where does your life go? If you stop swimming against the tide of fallen life in a fallen world, where will the current carry you? We know that what we've just heard is true. If you drift, it will be towards sin. And therefore, the true Christian drives toward godliness. And it is only by driving toward godliness, by this deliberate pursuit, that you and I can prevent the drift towards godlessness. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 spoke like this, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, not just because I'm there and watching, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Work out your own salvation. God has saved you. God has given you the gift of his Son. God has brought everlasting life into your existence. Now you take that up, and under the influence of the Holy Spirit, you work that out. You press that into your life. I don't think most of us actually make our own bread anymore. Perhaps the closest we get is a bread maker. But maybe you can at least remember doing home economics or whatever they call it these days at school and getting the yeast into the dough. And you have to push it and pull it and push it and fold it. And you're kneading and you're working so that the yeast gets all the way through the lump of dough. And that's what the Christian is doing. They're kneading the yeast of godliness into the dough of their existence. They're folding and they're folding and they're pressing and they're pushing and they're folding so that what God has called us to be and to do gets through our whole humanity. This isn't just a New Testament appetite. In Psalm 119, And verse 59, David says, I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. That's a man who's girding up the loins of his mind. And he wants to be holy as God is holy. And so he's turning his feet back from the ways of sin into which he's inclined to drift, into the ways of holiness, which have become the desire of his new formed heart. And so this pursuit, if you are a Christian, is universal in the sense that it's your whole humanity, every part of your life, everything that you think, everything that you feel and desire, everything that you will after. There's no part of you that you will not subject to this pursuit. It's habitual. It's regular. It's consistent. It's something that you keep doing over time. It's voluntary. It's willing. It's not forced. You boys and girls know the difference between voluntary and forced obedience, don't you? When dad or mum say, this will now be done by you. And you can either do it with a cheerful heart and a cheerful face and a willing hand, or you can do it with dragging feet and sullen soul and hanging arms. A Christian's obedience is not necessarily easy, but it is willing. And it's persevering. It is to the end. The Christian fundamentally does not give up in this pursuit of godliness. You've got this driving principle to be holy as God is holy. You've got this divine pattern, the incarnate Son, Jesus Christ. And you've got this deliberate pursuit, this seeking after godliness, universally, habitually, voluntarily, and perseveringly. At which point you might say, who then can ever call themselves a child of God? If that's what Christianity looks like, then maybe it's all up with me. Because when I come to the mirror of God's word, I don't see the man or the woman that I want to be. And perhaps to some extent based on the work of God's Spirit in us, perhaps to some extent because of the personality or character that God has given to us, perhaps because of the particular experience that we're passing through, perhaps because of some particular ministry of God's word that comes to us, there may be times when we say like David, my sin is ever before me. And you look at yourself and all you can see is the ungodliness. And you just seem to rack up failure after failure. And you may be going through a season in which there is this penetrating and aggressive temptation, so that you feel like you're almost coming again and again to a crunch point. And you perhaps stumble again and again and you don't know how you're going to stand. Well, I want, secondly, in this evening's sermon, to underline that what we're talking about here is a discernible progress. A progress that you can see. A discernible progress. Because a Christian is not someone who is marked by present, sinless perfection. And the Lord God never says that is the case. In fact, if you go right back to the beginning of John's Gospel, you can read in chapter 1 and verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So if someone were to say to you, well, call yourself a Christian, look, you're a sinner. And your defense might be, no, I'm not a sinner. You're deceiving yourself. If someone comes to you and claims that they're obviously a Christian because they don't sin anymore, they're deceiving themselves. In verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and his word is not in us. John is speaking to believers and he's underlining the fact that there still is sin in the life of a believer. At which point you might say, well, why does he say in chapter 3 and verse 6, whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him? How do we put these things together? We put it together in the language that I've tried to use, a principled pursuit of godliness with increasing attainment in holiness. And that means a life of combat. The genuine believer is locked in a lifelong battle with the sin that remains in their lives. Sin no longer reigns in us. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus. Our slavery has been once forever finished. But there's still a battle with the sin that remains. And that's not easy, and that's not painless. It's hard and it's difficult. But the point is that Christ promises not that there'll be no battles, but that there will be fierce battles and strong enemies. And if we're reading our Bibles accurately and honestly, we will see these kinds of things coming to the fore over and over again. Think of the language of Romans chapter 7. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Paul goes on. I know that in me nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. I see, he says, another law in my members, not the law that I delight in, the law of God according to the inward law, but a law that wants to bring me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, there's some difficult phrases in that chapter, but I think fundamentally what you have there is a true child of God agonizing over the sin that remains in their souls. And if you're a Christian, I am confident that at least to some extent you can enter into that kind of language. That you could sing with Charles Wesley, even if he meant it this way or not. Lord, take away the love of sinning. Doesn't that grieve? Why do I still love the things that I hate? Why does that even make sense to me? Why do I want things that I don't want? Why, when I'm sitting in church, can I feel this holy compulsion in my soul to want what God wants, to desire what God desires? And I walk out of here and I'm saying to myself, I will not think like this, I will not feel like this, I will not act like this, I will not will after this. And we're absolutely committed and persuaded, I will honor the God of whom I have just heard. And you may be reading your scriptures in the morning or in the evening, and the word of God is washing through you, and you're pleading with God, and you're saying, Lord, today help me to be what you call me to be and make me to walk in righteousness. And then what happens? Minutes later, and something you know you hate, and there it is, and you feel your heart drawn out towards it. Oh, wretched man that I am. You feel what Paul describes in Galatians, the spirit lusting against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. There's like a battle raging in your soul. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Put on the whole armor of God. Why do I still need it? That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. There's a battle to be joined and there's armor that is given. But understand this, brothers and sisters, that the battle itself may be the best evidence of Christian life that you have. And we're not often very good at thinking like that. We feel the force of the battle. And we might say, if I were a Christian, surely I wouldn't feel like this. You ever reasoned like that with yourself? If I were a Christian, I wouldn't feel this temptation. If I were a Christian, I wouldn't have these desires. If I were a Christian, it wouldn't be this hard. Usually not true. If you weren't a Christian, you wouldn't feel like this. If you weren't in Christ, you wouldn't have this battle. If you weren't striving to follow him, there'd be no tension. I think a number of you will know John Newton's hymn. I think it's 698 in our normal hymn book. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. Up to that point, you're thinking, yep, this sounds like a Christian. I want to grow in faith and love and every grace. I want to know more of God. And God has answered my prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favoured hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. You ever wanted that? I want that every day. I want God to snap his fingers, as it were, and take away the love of sinning. I want God to speak a word, and for certain sins that too often are characteristic of my living, to be once and for all taken away. Instead of this, God made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yes, more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, undid all my best plans, blasted my gourds, and laid me low. An image from the book of the prophet Jonah. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free, and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayst find thine all in me. And my answer is, but I didn't want it that way. I wanted the easy route. No, says Christ, you take up your cross and you follow me. There's another older hymn writer called Joseph Hart. We have a number of hymns from him in our book. He wrote a short poem called The Paradox. It goes like this. How strange is the course that a Christian must steer. How perplexed is the path he must tread. The hope of his happiness rises from fear, and his life he receives from the dead. His fairest pretensions must wholly be waived, and his best resolutions be crossed. Nor can he expect to be perfectly saved till he finds himself utterly lost. When all this is done, and his heart is assured of the total remission or forgiveness of sins, when his pardon is signed and his peace is procured, from that moment his conflict begins. See, we tend to imagine or to hope that the battle will end when we become a Christian. God says that's when the battle really begins. And so it's important that we understand that while there may be something of a battle in coming to Christ, because Satan wants to keep us, there will be for every Christian a succession of battles after coming to Christ, to walk in the way that God has appointed. And so that deliberate pursuit that universal, habitual, voluntary and persevering intention. That means joining battle. Why do we will and do God's good pleasure? Because God is at work in us. You wouldn't want what is holy unless God was at work in you to will it. And you'd not be able to step an inch toward it unless God was working in you to do it. Our willing and our doing is entirely rooted in Him. So that Paul says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. What are we saying? If your life could be plotted on a graph, what would a Christian's life look like? You know what some graphs look like, don't you? They're those beautiful curves or lines which everything just joins smoothly together and you don't have to work anything out. A uniform, smooth, upward progress. But that is not typical Christian living. There are times in our lives when the graph of the battle with sin looks more like dot to dot and you don't know which direction to go in next. It's a chart of painful reverses where sometimes the line drops, of sad declines when there's a movement down over a period of time, and of horrible plateaus where we seem to make no progress. And there are times when if you took a snapshot of the graph of your battle with sin, you might stare back and say, am I truly a Christian at all? But what John and Paul and Peter are saying to you is this. That if you want to know whether or not you really belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, then you should step back and you should draw an honest line of best fit on that graph or chart. And as you look over your life from the time when you first entered the walk until the time where you are now, you should see that there is over time an upward trajectory. It's not perfect. It's not seamless. There are battles fought along the way. It's hard and it's tough. But over time, the tone and tenor of your life is one of advance in godliness. It's a testimony of sin that is being repented of and put to death. So in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, if we hide our sins, you'll not prosper. If you're trying to persuade everybody else that your life is just everything it ought to be, and it's this beautiful, polished, buffed up piece of wonderful godliness, then you're fooling yourself, but you're not fooling God. You're probably not fooling anybody else either. But if we confess our sins before God, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar and His word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin, that you may not go on sinning without repenting and without turning. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. How do you make progress? You need to stay near the cross of Jesus Christ. Ours is not a life in which we've done with repenting. We've already said that repenting and believing are not past acts, but present realities for God's people. And the blood of His Son is cleansing us from all transgressions. And as we confess our sins and as we put the knife into iniquity, so godliness is to be cultivated. And over time, if you are a child of God, your lusts are weakened. Perhaps not entirely gone in this life, but they have not the strength they once did. And your fighting is fiercer. And you sin perhaps less often and less grievously. And you repent more readily. And you return to the same patterns less frequently. And there's fruit that is growing in your life. And it's more widespread. And in the place where there was anger, there's self-control. And in the place where there was indulgence, there is restraint. And in the place where there was appetites running wild, there's a rain on your heart. And where there was no desire for God, there are now appetites for holiness. And where there was disdain for other people, there's a growing affection, especially for the saints who are being remade in the image of God. We have to say this of ourselves as well as of other people. That while it's not wrong to ask the question, where are you now? It's also good to ask the question, how far have you come? Because if I take a snapshot here, I might be saying, oh, look how far I've got still to go. And that's true. And a Christian grieves over what they're not. But it's also good to look back and say, see how far God has brought me. I may not be the man I long to be, the woman I long to be, but I am no longer the man or woman that I once was. And my friends, the only way that you can really say that, not just about outward performances, but about inward realities, is if you have been born again of the Spirit of God. This is the life of God in the soul of man. It's a life of real and growing holiness. And if you can honestly step back and survey your life according to the standard of God's work and say that there is real fruit in me, that I am not what I was, that there are evidences of life in Christ, then there's only one possible explanation. And it is that God's Spirit has been at work in your soul to bring you to Jesus Christ, to make you new, to separate you from sin to God, and by degrees to begin equipping you to bring forth fruit to His praise. Because I can tell you from God's own word, that in your heart there's no other way for spiritual fruit to grow. If there are fruits of holiness that are beginning to flourish in what was once a wilderness of sin, it's because God has got His hand upon you. Because those fruits do not grow in the soil of an unregenerate heart, but they come only in those who are abiding in Christ Jesus. So my question is not, are you perfect? And my question is not, have you conquered all sin, everywhere, all the time? My question is this, do you have an appetite for godliness? My question is, do you still, and perhaps even increasingly, mourn over your sins? My question is, do you desire to advance in godliness because you love Him who has loved you? My question is, whether or not, because the Holy Spirit is at work in you, you are stirring up life. If you have no appetite for godliness, if you are not bothered by your sin, if you have no appetite to make progress, and if there is no life to stir up, it is because you are not a child of God. Christ's sheep hear his voice. He knows them. They follow him. And sooner or later, the worm of sin in your heart will come out. And no matter how hard you try, no matter how carefully you try and cover it over, at some point it will be seen. The veneer will fall off and sin will break out and show that it still has a reigning grip upon your soul. Now, if we're Christians, we need to beware excusing sin because of grace. Satan loves extremes. He'll drive us from pillar to post. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul had to address people who were tempted to think, well, if your logic is correct, Paul, we might as well abound in sin because that's the way that grace abounds. The more we sin, the more gracious God gets to be. Satan will pull you that way. Satan will tempt you in that direction. Satan will entice you and ensnare you, and then he will crush you. Don't you find that? That Satan will whisper to you, it's not that bad. God will forgive you, that's his job. And you listen to him sometimes, don't you? Or perhaps you just get to the point you think, I can't hold out anymore. And you give in to some particular temptation. Then what does he say? Ha! Call yourself a Christian? A Christian wouldn't behave like that. And in a moment, that gentle little voice that said, it'll be okay, God doesn't mind, will be snarling in your ear as the accuser of the brothers, saying, God hates you. God is against you. And you have no hope with him. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the fact still remains that you cannot indulge your sin and expect to enjoy assurance. In Ephesians 4 and verse 13, we're all seeking to come to the knowledge, the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so Paul says in verse 17 that he testifies in the Lord that we should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. How are you going to enjoy the operations and the illumination of the Holy Spirit if you are doing the things that constantly grieve him? It's plain, isn't it? The things that he hates. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamour, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Now, what do you expect is going to happen if you're characterized by bitterness, wrath, anger, clamour, evil speaking, and malice? Do you think the Holy Spirit is going to enjoy free reign in your life? Are you adorning your soul with the things in which he delights? Is this not why you sometimes struggle with assurance? Not the only reason. But if you are consistently indulging sin, you should not expect to enjoy a life of assurance. Until you repent, and until you go back to the cross, and until you're restored to communion with God, And until you enjoy once again more of the operations of the Spirit in your soul. But for most of us, I hope that this will be an encouragement. That our lives are not yet in the full bloom of holiness. But the buds are there. It's winter now. If you go out and look at the trees, if you could, if there was any light out there at this point in time, you would not see any indications of life. But when the sun shines, there'll be buds and there'll be blossoms. And you wouldn't look at the buds and the blossoms and say, "See, I told you it was dead." You'd say, "There are buds and there are blossoms because life has sprung up." And though the leaf may not yet be unfurled, and though the fruit is not yet hanging in its fullness on every branch, yet there is life in that plant. And the same is true for God's children. There's going to come a day when our graces will bloom and will come to full fruition. But that day is not yet. And until then, there is pruning. And until then, there is rot. And until then, there are beasts and insects that gnaw away at us. And until then, there is care to take. And there is fruit to cultivate. If those buds and blossoms are there, do not deny the source of them, but take them for what they are. Signs of the work of God's Spirit and a mark of those who possess everlasting life. In Romans in chapter 8, you remember that beautiful sequence. Whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And if there is then in you real, present, increasing, and enduring evidence of being conformed to God's Son, it is because God has called you, and God is working in you, and God will complete the work that he has begun. And by these things, we know that we have eternal life. Amen. Lord God, we confess tonight that we are sinners, that in many things we still offend. And yet, O God, if we are your children, then that is not the whole story. It's not the only story. That sin has been put to death in us. Its power has been broken. Its pollution has been removed. And its presence is being eradicated. O God, we pray then that we might be honest before you in the light of the Scriptures and with our own souls. That we would search whether or not sin has been overcome in Christ and is now being driven out. That though we may not be what we long to be, yet it is clear that we are not what we were, and that in us there are the present evidences of the Spirit of Christ at work. O Lord, give us more of this, we pray. Help us to fight day by day against sin and Satan, and to make progress in godliness, so that we may know that abiding in Christ, we have everlasting life. And we ask it in his name. Amen.